The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, in your love and compassion, you have brought us out into the world, into your holy presence again this day. And we come in joyous thanksgiving that we know of your love and grace to us, that in Christ Jesus you have forgiven our sins and recreated us as your children, and are making us, renewing us in his image. We come in that joy today, knowing you as our Father, anxious to hear your voice. Grant unto us that our ears might be open, that our eyes might see as we listen to the words of Jesus and the words of Paul, the truth, the Holy Trinity. Grant unto us that our hearts and minds might be conformed by the truth that we hear, the voice of our Father challenging us, converting us, strengthening us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own burden. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by his Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master said, after he had called him, he said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is the gospel of our Lord. All the joyous services we've just had, Christmas Eve and Christmas and John 1, the coming of the Lord, Sunday after Christmas, and then last week, Epiphany. And then I open this passage. A little different, isn't it? And you wonder, what on earth is he doing? Well, I'll tell you, I'm just simply going back to our lessons from Matthew, exactly where we left them right before Advent. And you may remember that in the first half of this chapter, Jesus spoke of his concern for his people. He warned us against becoming stumbling blocks to other Christians. And since we live for Jesus and for each other, Jesus has been teaching us that we are constantly to be on guard, not to offend or not to act scandalously and to drive someone from the gospel or from him or from the church. We ended this study at Advent with the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus came to save his people, and every one of them is important to him. And if one of them is driven or wanders away from his church, then Jesus goes after him to pick him up and to restore him to the flock. So Jesus' concern for his people and for his flock, for his church, is to be our concern too. But what if you've done your best not to offend, and you've been rather successful at it, and someone offends you? What if you're the offended rather than the offender? Jesus addresses this question in today's lesson. And someone may ask, why is this even important? Why is Jesus so concerned that he gives regulations for reconciling Christians who, through sin, have become estranged from each other? And the answer is that the church is the family of God. The church is the temple, the people of the Lord. Most of you in here have been parents. And when your kids were little, what absolutely drove you nuts more than anything else? Children fighting, didn't it? How often did you take them aside and say, you're her brother, you're her sister. You should love each other. You should get along. Now make up. Forgive. We do that as parents in our families because we want that family to live in love and unity. Well, God's our Father, and we're his family. And he wants that for us, too. Today's passage begins with Jesus' admonition that one Christian is to reprove another Christian who sins against him. Now, there are a couple of things here that I want to say before I really get into this lesson. First, Jesus is concerned here with sin. You know what sin is, don't you? It's what God says it is, not what you might think it is or what I might think it ought to be. Sin is not necessarily anything and everything that offends you. You may find a comment that your tie is ugly, extremely offensive. But that comment is not necessarily sin, especially if your tie is ugly, okay? We should strive not to be easily offended. Jesus is concerned here about sin. What if you made a deal with somebody to buy something and he runs off with the money? What if you're in business with somebody and he is stealing? What if somebody is flirting with your wife and means it? It's these kind of things that are going on. Real sins, okay? Second, not every sin is under consideration here. Jesus isn't exhorting us to be the sin police. So if you see somebody at lunch and you think eats too much, get on them about gluttony. That's not what's going on here. We are not to be constantly judging each other. We've learned that in Scripture, haven't we? The sin to which Jesus is referring to is one that specifically is a sin, and it involves you when he sins against you. And when this happens, Peter's probably thinking he's very magnanimous, and he comes to Jesus and says, hey, so if Philip over here offends me seven times and I forgive him seven times, does that do it? I don't know where he got the seven times. Maybe he thought that was the perfect number, the number of completion, and then he was done. Jesus is going to talk about that too, isn't he? He sins against me seven times. Maybe it's the same sin seven times. So what are you to do if a brother sins against you? Well, you could sit down and write an email to your prayer partners in the church and say, please pray for Clyde. He did thus and so. That's not what Jesus says. I remember being a kid, and sometimes inadvertently, I think, our Wednesday night prayer meetings became pious gossip sessions. Pray for me. Clyde did something awful, and I really need to forgive him, and it's really hard for me to do. And everybody's, what'd Clyde do? Down with Clyde. Okay? This is not what Jesus says. On the other hand, you could get angry. Never say anything to anyone, allowing resentment against the offender to grow and develop in you till you can't stand the sight of the man, even in church. I can remember being in a church where two families had a problem and they chose up sides, and one sat on this side and the other sat on that side. Couldn't stand each other. That's not what Jesus says either. Or perhaps you should merely shrug it off. No, Jesus says don't do that either. As Jesus' people, we don't gloss over sin. We deal with it. So the first thing you should do here is go to the one who has sinned in private. Now, in order to keep up with this, I'm going to pick a name. Nobody here named Clyde, right? So Clyde's the offender. Okay? So every time you hear that name, you know who I'm talking about. So the first thing that you're to do if Clyde has sinned against you and offended you is go to him. Talk to him privately. Just you and he. Reprove him. It may be a misunderstanding. Ask if it is. There may be a real sin. Show him what it is and exhort him to repent, to change. Now, are you to do this in a kind way? There's our epistle lesson. Paul talks about doing this in kindness and in love. You're to do this to be led by the Spirit, because your concern is not that you've been offended and you want your own back. Your concern is that Clyde has sinned. And he needs to repent. You do this because you're concerned about him, and you love him, and you want him to be reconciled to you and reconciled to God. So you don't go in anger, or you don't go in pride. You go in love. Paul also wrote that we are to be gentle in our reproof. And remember that we can be tempted to sin too, even when we are seeking to bring Clyde to repentance, right? Bear one another's burdens, Paul wrote, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's a part of that in going to him also. Remember also what Jesus has already taught us. Already in Matthew, Jesus has said, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, now it's Clyde bringing his gift to the altar, okay? Then leave your gift, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back. Okay? Now, you know this. when there's family tension, when brothers and sisters, moms and dads and children are all warring at each other, fighting with each other, is not a good time to have a sit-down Thanksgiving meal. There's too much tension. Things need to be made right beforehand. We come to the table, to the altar. We want that to be one of peace, where brothers and sisters are gathered in love and peace around the table of the Lord. And so Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, go to him first and then come back. And I said then, and I'll say again, husbands, wives, children, parents, if there's something between you, if there's anger and resentment, when we're singing a hymn, if you haven't already done it, when we're singing a hymn, then reach over and apologize to the one you've offended. Get it settled before you come to the table. That's an application of what Jesus has taught us. And we also remember that Jesus told us that the merciful are those who are blessed, right? So we have mercy, love, and grace towards those who have offended us. And he also told us that if you see a speck in Clyde's eye, it's okay to help pull it out, but pull the log out of your own first. So when Jesus is telling to do this, there's all of these things around here telling us to judge ourselves, be careful of ourselves, and go to Clyde in love and compassion, seeking to restore him. Now, if you go to Clyde and he acknowledges his sin and repents, then you are to forgive him and be reconciled. It's over. It's done. It's finished. There's no need to bring it up or speak of it ever again. By the way, Jesus doesn't say that this is easy. Okay? Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. Some people can be severely hurt by the sins of others, and they struggle to forgive, and they struggle to push it away and get off of it, and they have to pray and struggle with that. Okay? I think in many instances that's normal. Jesus isn't saying that all of this comes automatic. Following Jesus and being faithful isn't automatic. So he's not saying it's easy, but he's saying it's something that we are to do. Forgiveness, after all, when I say it's not easy, forgiveness requires dying to ourselves. We have to kill that anger. We have to see the death of that desire for revenge if we're going to forgive. Now, if you go to Clyde, he acknowledges his sin and repents, you forgive him, and it's over. And I mean, it's over. Don't bring it back up. It's done. Just as God pushes your sins away when he forgives them, so you leave his away. But if Clyde is stubborn and refuses to repent, then you take someone else with you next time. Maybe two people. And again, this is done in love, not done in anger. It's done with the desire of gaining Clyde and bringing him to repentance. And again, if Clyde acknowledges his sin and repents, you're reconciled and the problem between you is resolved and settled. But if he still refuses to hear you, then you bring this matter to the church. Now, here is a difference of opinion among Christians as to what Jesus meant. But for us, and many who have boards of elders and church officers who are responsible for discipline, what we think Jesus is saying here is that you then go to the elders and say, I need some help in this. I don't think Jesus is saying if you've been to Clyde and he hadn't repented and you've taken two friends and he hasn't repented that at the next church service you jump up and say, hey, everybody, let me tell you about Clyde. Okay, that's not what's going on here. Then you go to those whose duty it is as parental figures, as elders, judges in the land and in the church to take this further. So now they will go to him, perhaps with you. And they have the authority to do something, like parents have the authority Church discipline, just as parental discipline, is to be an act of love, but it's still discipline. The purpose of discipline when the church exercises it is repentance and correction and reconciliation. These men can actually put sanctions on Clyde. They speak and act for God the Father. But when they do this, and if they contemplate this, they do it with the goal of fully restoring Clyde. By the way, discipline, whether it's in the home or in the church, it's never done in anger. Okay, it should never be done in anger. I'm a parent, and I did it sometimes in anger, too. Okay, but it should never be. It's always done in love for the correction. It's not to get back at somebody, to vent your spleen. It's always to correct them and bring them along the right way. It's to restore the offender. If Clyde refuses to hear the church through her elders, then they are excommunicate Clyde. That's what this means here. He is a publican and a sinner, someone who is excluded from communion. Excommunication is an act of recognition that Clyde has cut himself off with the church by a stubborn refusal to acknowledge and repent of his sin. Did your parents ever do that to you? You got out of line and you were stubborn and you were angry and you refused to repent. And they sent you to your room without dinner because they didn't want that rebellious child sitting at the table and ruining it for everybody else. Okay? It's a little bit what's going on here. Okay? And this is all serious. It's serious because sin is serious. Jesus is saying we deal with sin to remove it, to bring reconciliation, or the one who is stubborn and stays with his sin must be set outside so that he will hopefully recognize his stubbornness and his sin. And we deal with sin because sin is serious. And if you doubt that sin is serious, look at the cross. Jesus didn't die for mistakes. That really gets under my skin. When I hear some politician who committed some heinous sin say, "Mistakes were made." I make mistakes every time I try to balance my checkbook. That's not a sin, okay? Sins are why Jesus died on the cross. He died to take care of sin, to deal with sin, to remove it from us. So sin is not a trivial matter. Every family must live within the framework of certain rules. Every member is obligated to all of the others. I can remember my father telling me on more than one occasion, because I was slow to listen, that if I did not want to accept his authority and obey his rules, I was free to live. And he always said it in a pleasant voice with a smile on his face. If you don't want to accept my rules, you're free to leave. There's the door. Gulp. It's expensive out there. Okay? So I learned to accept his rules. That statement and his willingness to enforce it kept me out of a world of trouble. I knew that if I wanted to live for myself, I would end up living by myself. To reject the authority of my father was to cut myself off from my family. And he taught me that. Jesus assures us that if the church follows his teaching, then what she does on earth will have been sanctioned and bound in heaven. That's the significance of verse 18. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus is saying that when we exercise discipline in this way, he hears and is with us and answers our prayers. For what are we praying? We're praying for the honor and glory of Christ, for the good of his church, and hopefully for the repentance and reconciliation of Clyde. The The purpose of discipline is always the correction of the offender. And we are praying for the peace and harmony of God's family, of His church. Now, let's suppose that you go to Clyde to reprove him for his sin, and he immediately confesses and repents. Great. That's fantastic. But you've had a nagging feeling that you've been down this road before. This isn't the first time you've had a problem with Clyde. So like Peter, you wonder, how many times should I forgive this person? How many times should I listen to his "I'm sorry," and it seems sincere, and say, "I accept your apology, you're forgiven"? Like Peter, you may wonder. Now, the context, by the way, of this question assumes Clyde's repentance. And the context assumes previous times of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It involves not holding the sin against Clyde. It means that it is gone. It means that you and he are reconciled. What occurred no longer stands between you. It's over. It's gone. Don't bring it up again. Husbands and wives, we do good to learn this the first month we're married. Right? It's gone. It's over. Someone who says, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll not forget," they haven't taken forgiveness very seriously yet. What they're saying is, next time you mess up, man, I'm having this in the back of my mind and I'm digging it all up again. This is not forgiveness, it's detente, a calm before the next storm. So should you forgive Clyde twice? Maybe four times? Or maybe Peter's got this number of perfection, be really magnanimous and forgive Clyde seven times. Now, I don't know where Peter came up with seven, and it doesn't really matter. Jesus responds, no, not seven, but seven times 70. We're all literalists, right? So I can see somebody cranking the numbers. Seven times 70 is 490 times. But if you're going to do it that way, you've got to keep a checkbook or a mark book, and you've got to mark every time Clyde commits a sin and you've replied to him with forgiveness. And so what Jesus clearly means by this, husbands and wives, is that when you are first married, you should put a chart on the wall. And you have one for her and one for him. He sinned, that's five times I've forgiven him, and before you know it, there's 10 over here and 15 here and 20 there and 30 here. And you need to say to the other, when they get to 490, bub, it's over. Jesus says 490 times, and I'm taking him seriously. No, that's not what he said. Thankfully, that's not what he said. If that's what he meant, I would have used up my 490 times. Well, I will stretch it and say the first year. My wife would probably say the first month. Okay? I remember when I was a kid. Remember Love Story? Those of you who are old enough, I had an uncle who was a Christian. We were sitting out in the backyard, and he came to me and he said, "Do you remember that?" He said, "Did you go see that movie?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I haven't seen the movie. I've heard the song." And he says, "What's the song say? What's that song say?" I said, "Song says love means you never have to say you're sorry." And he looked at me and he said, "I hope you know that's a bunch of baloney." He says, "Love means you say you're sorry every day." This was a Christian uncle, a Christian aunt, and they had a great marriage. Love means you say you're sorry every day, not 490 times to give forgiveness. We forgive an extended amount of times, an unnumbered amount of times. We forgive and we extend forgiveness an unlimited number of times. This is the point of the parable. Now, some would, by the way, before I get to the parable, some would look at this, not very many, but a few would look at this and say 7 times 70, and they see the numbers, and they think, oh, okay, that's like Daniel's 490 days, and Jesus is saying that he's here to bring in the kingdom. Okay, maybe so. I have a suspicion that that might be true, but I have a suspicion that Peter says 7, and Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Here's that perfect number, 70 times that perfect number. Okay. And if that's 490 and it represents the 49th year and the next one's the year of Jubilee and everything's forgiven, that's fine. But what he is saying is we forgive an unlimited number of times. And this is the point of the parable that takes up the majority of our passage. A man owes a king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a weight of gold or silver. It doesn't say whether it's gold or it's silver. It's just a talent. If it's gold, then this is more than the amount that in Jesus' day, Rome extracted from Israel for annual taxes. And the point is probably, and not probably, the point is undoubtedly that this man owes an amount he has no hope of ever paying. The king is settling his accounts, and he brings in the man. He says, you owe me 10,000 talents. There's no way you can pay it. You're behind. I'm going to sell you into slavery. I'm going to sell your wife and children into slavery, and I'm going to throw you into prison until the last farthing is paid. But of course, the last farthing will never be paid. It's too much. So what he's saying is, I'm going to take your wife and children and sell them into slavery, and I'm going to throw you to the torturers where you'll spend the rest of your years. And the man falls down on his face in front of the king, and he begs for patience, and he begs for mercy. Give me time. I'll pay it off. The king knows he can't pay it off. He has no hope of paying it off. Give me time. Be merciful. Grant me patience, and I'll pay it off. And the king does a remarkable thing. He gives the man so much more than he asks. The man says, be merciful to me. Give me patience. And the king says, tell you what, I'm going to erase your debt. I'm going to forgive the debt. Wow. That's amazing. That's a truckload of money. I'm going to forgive the debt. Nice parable. Stop right there. We've got a nice story. And we all know the application. But then the parable takes a twist. This man who's forgiven goes out and he finds a man who owes him 100 denarii, and a denarii was about a day's wages, so maybe 3 months' wages. And he says to the man, you owe me this, I'm calling the loan right now, pay it today. And the man says, I can't. Please, same words that the first man uttered to the king, please, be patient, be merciful, I'll pay the debt. And this man probably could have paid the debt in time. And the first man says, no. I'm going to sell your wife and children and cast you into prison. He refuses to do for this man what has been done for him. Now the king hears about this. It really makes him angry. I've forgiven you an amount that you could never repay, and this guy's sin against you is minuscule in comparison to what you owe me, and you're going to throw him into prison for it? And the king calls the man in, and he says, I changed my judgment. On the basis of what you've done, I am reinvoking your debt, and I'm casting you into the debtor's prison, to the torturers, never to come out again. The point of this parable and there's no smiley face on it, is made in the last verse. Jesus turns to Peter and to his apostles and says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So in the parable, who does the king represent? Come on, somebody tell me. God, okay? All right, the king is God. All right. And in the parable, who is this debtor who owes more than he can ever pay? Every one of us, you and I. We all owe a debt that we have no hope of ever repaying. What do you think the prison represents? Come on, anybody?
Hell.
Hell. You got it. Well, this isn't a smiley face parable, is it? Wow, Christmas's epiphany is over and we're right back in it. But this is what Jesus says. You see, don't you, that nothing you forgive the brother who sins against you is ever going to be as great as all of the sins God is going and has forgiven you already and will continue to do. And if you truly know that you have been forgiven, that when you come in here this morning and bow down and confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, and I announce that you're forgiven in the name of Jesus, if you totally understand that and believe that, then when you go out, you're willing to forgive others too. Because God in his grace has forgiven you, and you're his child who extend his ways to those around you. You are thankful to God for his forgiveness. You will forgive others from the heart. True forgiveness. Not holding it back, holding it reserved to bring against somebody the next time. True forgiveness, true reconciliation. Now that's what Jesus has come to do with us and God, right? We're here today celebrating, rejoicing that our sins are forgiven. You knelt down and you confessed your sins, and I said your sins are forgiven, not because I've forgiven them, because God has forgiven them. And you believe that God, your heavenly Father, has forgiven every sin you committed. And we rise up and we sing a joyful hymn of thanksgiving to God for his forgiveness. And knowing that, then we are willing to forgive, anxious to forgive, to be reconciled to those who might have offended us. My title for today's sermon is stolen, as many of you know, because you read him, from N.T. Wright. He wrote that Christians are to be the forgiveness people. And I like that phrase. Christians are the forgiveness people. All too often we see ourselves as the judges or the sin police or those that are going to beat everybody else in line. No, Christians are the forgiveness people. For we who have been forgiven so much are eager to forgive others. We know that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of all our brothers and sisters too. And the man in the church that we're angry with, his father is our father. We are brothers. We recognize that God has forgiven us more than we will ever need to forgive anyone else. And we've heard and believe Jesus, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so we want to be merciful to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray daily as Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In other words, we are praying what Jesus teaches in this book. We know that Jesus means what he says. in this last verse, but we've already heard him say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I don't want you to feel guilty. I just want you to listen to Jesus. Okay? This is what Jesus has done for you and for me. I want to live that way with you, and with my wife and my family. But you and I want to live that way with each other. So we who have received forgiveness extend it. Thankfully, and I say this in all candor, thankfully, I've seen examples of this in this congregation, of sin and forgiveness and reconciliation. Putting into practice the teaching of Jesus. And that's a great thing to see. That's a great thing to experience. Brothers and sisters in Christ living as he has taught us to. So let us continue. By God's grace, let us continue to follow Jesus. Let us think of ourselves. Let us see ourselves. And let us be seen as God's forgiveness people who extend the forgiveness of Jesus to others. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you, for you have given us and forgiven us so much. We know we could never repay what we owe. And so our hope has always and only been in the gracious work of Jesus Christ for us. We give thanks for your forgiveness. We give thanks for the time that we have in your presence this day. We give thanks that you have written your word, that your spirit speaks it fresh to us again this day. And we pray that in your grace, the Spirit's leading, we might be faithful to Jesus. We might continue to be his forgiveness people. And we might grow into that even more, that we might more perfectly reflect Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.